Well, good morning. Welcome to our Sunday School Bible Study Hour. I'm Billy Walker here at Second Mile Church. We'll get started here. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, I miss being with my church family, and I'm sure they feel the same way. Usually, Lord, every Sunday morning in this class, we fill up this whiteboard over here with prayer requests, hurts, and needs, and just different helps that we cry out to you for, Lord. Those haven't stopped just because we're not meeting together. And you haven't stopped working either. And you know all things. And I pray that while we can't share our burdens, like your scripture tells us, one-on-one, remind us all through your Holy Spirit that you're still in charge, and we're not alone. You're with each and every one of us. And so whatever those needs are in our Sunday school class, people watching, even if it's somebody that doesn't attend our class, we just pray that you would meet their needs. We know that you are a God that can do anything. Lord, bless us as we get into your word today. Help me not to mess it up. In fact, just move me out of the way, Father. Just hide me behind the scriptures and put your words in my mouth. Whisper in my ear and let the Holy Spirit, you just have your way in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're going through, continuing our trip through the book of Acts. If you've been in church very long, you're probably well aware that the author of Acts, Luke, was a physician. He was a doctor. We learned that from Colossians 4:14, actually. That's the only place in the Bible we get that information. But he obviously became a very prolific writer. I almost couldn't say that word. He became a very prolific writer. And so while writing, he may not have been a writer by trade, he definitely had a knack for writing. And last week, in a very literarily dramatic way, he introduced us to a young man named Saul. At the end of chapter 7, as he's describing the stoning death of Stephen, the first martyr, he suddenly drops Saul, who later became known as, who we know mainly as Paul. He suddenly just drops him onto the pages of Scripture. And he does it so casually that it actually makes it kind of dramatic. When I see this movie in my head, I see this tense scene where they're about to stone Stephen, and the camera suddenly is pointed at a young man's feet. Clothes and coats are being tossed there, and then as the camera slowly pulls out and pans up, you get this first dramatic look at this young man, and you can just tell by the way the camera's focused on him, and the way he's standing so proudly, and the dramatic music in the background. You just know, even though you've not seen this movie, this guy is going to be one of the main characters in the movie. And that's kind of what I see when I look at it. Look back, you're in chapter, hopefully you're in Acts chapter 8, but look back at the end of chapter 7. We got this mob scene going on here. Stephen has just preached Jesus to the Pharisees and accused them of crucifying him, and they all rush at him. Look at verse 57 at the end of Acts 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And here's what I'm talking about right here. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Can you just feel the drama in that scene? I mean, in the way that he introduces Saul. We've never heard of Saul up until this point right here. And then finishing the chapter, moving on into chapter 8, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. That struck me as I was, can you imagine stoning, not just stoning somebody, but stoning somebody while they're praying to God? This is truly a mob scene here. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice it doesn't say that he died. It says he fell asleep. That's such a great way of describing the passing, the dying of a believer. Because when you say that somebody has fallen asleep, you're also at the same time implying they're going to wake up. And Stephen fell asleep here, and then he woke up in the presence of his Savior and his King. Just 2 weeks ago, I knelt by my dad's bed and watched him draw his last breath and fall asleep. And as I have told many of you that have texted me, called me, sent me cards and emails, I can honestly say it is well with my soul. Because I knew as I laid it, I had the confident assurance as I'm kneeling there beside my dad's bed and I'm watching his spirit leave him, I'm watching him fall asleep. I know at the same time he is waking up in the presence of Jesus. So that's such a beautiful way of describing the death of a believer, falling asleep. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Now my translation says Saul was consenting to his death. Yours may say approved of. The Greek word there means to applaud, to feel gratified, to have pleasure. And I could just see Saul standing there, just his chest all swelled out with pride, confident that he's doing God a favor by killing Stephen. And that's actually just exactly what Jesus said over in John 16:2 before his crucifixion. He said, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. So that's what Saul's thinking here in this scene. But just think of the insanity of all this. I mean, Saul represented the religious community, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish religious Supreme Court. You can think of them like that. And they're committing murder here. It's insane. How does anyone take pleasure in killing someone in the name of God? That's why religion is such a bad thing. Religion has sowed more discord, started more wars, caused more murder, sent more people to hell than just about anything on earth. When you become religious, you begin to think insane things. That's why we got to guard against religion in the church today. Because if you don't, you start to see things like the bombing of an abortion clinic, the killing of a doctor, all in the name of Jesus. Jesus never taught anything remotely like that. That's why we got it. But we're seeing here, you get religious zealots like Saul here that do crazy things in the name of Jesus. Now, Saul's not doing this in the name of Jesus. He's trying to stamp out the name of Jesus. He's trying to eradicate Jesus all in the name of his idol, Moses. You remember I mentioned to you last week that the Jews had made idols out of the temple. And this is what Stephen accused them of. They made idols out of the temple, the promised land, and their prophet Moses. They were more concerned about obeying the law of Moses than they were obeying God. So here's where it begins. Keep reading in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This is the first time persecution has broken out against everyone that followed Christ. A great persecution arose against the church. Up until now, it's just been the apostles, Peter, John, and of course, Deacon Stephen. They had been persecuted. Now it's anybody and everybody that follows Jesus. It says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you notice that? Yeah. Except the apostles. Why didn't the apostles go? Well, Scripture doesn't really Everybody else fled. They said Scripture doesn't really tell us why. I can give you my personal opinion, and that's what it is. It's not Scripture. But I think, or I don't think, you could have blown the disciples out of Jerusalem with a stick of dynamite. Because I think in their minds, they're thinking, I deserted my Lord once. It ain't happening again. And I just don't think there was any way you could intimidate these guys at this point. Mark 14:50, which is in that section of Scripture Brother Cal's been preaching on, it tells us that everybody deserted Jesus. No one, when he needed it the most, nobody stood with him and nobody stood for him. And the only disciple that I know of that we have in Scripture that was even at the crucifixion was John. So I think they had deserted him once, but not this time. And I also think the Holy Spirit emboldened them to stay in Jerusalem because the early church at that time, they needed a home base. They needed a headquarters, if you will. So God kept them there. But notice one more thing. I think all of the translations, whatever you may be reading of, have used the word scattered. This is kind of interesting. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a fantastic Bible scholar, is dead now. But he pointed out there are two different words in the Greek language for scattered. One has the idea of making something disappear, like scattering someone's ashes, make them disappear. And the other word is the other Greek word for scattered carries the idea of planting seeds, growing. And that's the Greek word that's used here in this verse. And then this next verse, as you're studying, to me almost seems out of place, but nonetheless. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Do you notice he doesn't call them followers or disciples of Christ? He calls them devout men. Devout men in the Bible could also mean God-fearers. God-fearers. They may have been folks that were not necessarily followers of Jesus, but they were so appalled at the senselessness of this murder of Stephen that they stepped in to bury him. It's just not like Luke not to identify these guys as believers, followers, if they really were. So that's just, again, more speculation on my part. But evidently this tall and this mob, they were just going to leave Stephen's body right where it lay. And back in the first century, leaving a body unburied was the ultimate sign of hatred and disrespect and humiliation. Just gives you a sense of how bad they wanted to eradicate Christianity at this point. That's how much they hated the Christians. But it's also interesting to note, I read this week that the mourning of Stephen would have been illegal. It was illegal by Jewish law to mourn the death of somebody that had been stoned to death. So even though it's against the law, these godly men, devout men, whoever they were, they did it anyway. Reading in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So let's do a little profile of Saul here. R.C. Sproul called the Apostle Paul public enemy number one of the church. He was obsessed with exterminating Christianity off the face of the earth. And I found some interesting research on Paul this week. And one of the things I read a sermon by a pastor by the name of Jim West. He's the pastor, or still is, as far as I know, Colonial Presbyterian Church of Kansas City. I don't know a thing about him, never heard of him in my life. But I read his sermon, and he had a great sermon and a lot of interesting stuff. And he had done some research on Paul. And in this sermon, he calls Saul a religious terrorist before his conversion. I think that is a great description of Paul. Perfect description of him. We actually know quite a bit about Saul, later to be called Paul. You'll hear me use those names interchangeably. Saul was born in Tarsus, but he was raised in Jerusalem and had been there most of his life. It's quite likely, and tradition has it, now this is kind of, I didn't know this until this week, he and Jesus may have been born in the same year. They very likely were the same age. And it's likely that Saul's father, who, by the way, we find out in chapter 23 of Acts, was a Pharisee himself. But Saul's father likely took Saul to Jerusalem about the age of 12 and left him there. I don't mean abandoned him. I'm sure he was safe. But he took him there so he could become a student of Gamaliel, which is basically the equivalent of sending him to seminary, preaching school, if you will, at the age of 12. His father probably noticed the precociousness of his young son. And Saul quickly became Gamaliel's prized student. He studied under Gamaliel for 7 years. He obtained the equivalent of 2 PhDs studying under him. And Gamaliel, we talked a little bit about him the other day, he was probably the greatest greatest thinker that the Jewish religion maybe ever had. He was actually the first rabbi to ever be take the title, high honored title of master teacher. I also read this week that Gamaliel may have been one of the teachers that sat and talked with Jesus when he was 12 years old in the temple. You remember that story? How when his mama couldn't find him because he was in the temple reasoning and talking with the Jewish religious leaders. And it may be that Gamaliel, there's a lot of educated speculation that he was one of those teachers, which I find very fascinating because this is the way my twisted little brain thinks. I just wonder if Jesus and Saul were in fact the same age, born the same year, and Saul was in Jerusalem at age 12, hanging out with Gamaliel, a student of Gamaliel. And if Gamaliel was one of the teachers in the temple talking to Jesus, I just wonder if it's possible that these two young boys, maybe they may have met. Maybe they at least saw each other. Now that is speculation, I grant you. But it's not that far-fetched if all of this is true, that they both were the same age and in Jerusalem at the same time. I told you before, it said the only criticism Gamaliel ever had of Paul is he just couldn't keep him in enough reading material. Paul was a voracious reader. He couldn't give him enough stuff to read to keep him busy. R.C. Sproul points out that by age 12, Saul was considered the most educated Jew in all of Palestine. He could speak 3 languages. He was a great tent maker, which sounds to you and I probably like a little bit of a menial task, but it was, back in the day, it was one of the most lucrative trades that you could master. I guess it would be akin to being a contractor, home builder today. Everybody lived in tents. But it was a very lucrative trade to know. Paul was good at it, so he didn't have any problem making a buck when he needed to. All right. We had a power glitch. The power down here blinked, so I don't know how this is going to get spliced, edited back together, but I think I had just mentioned that Saul was a tent maker, and that was a lucrative business to be in. So I'll continue from there. We're profiling Saul. Many believe Saul would have been named the successor to Gamaliel for this. Gamaliel was the president, distinguished professor, for this rabbinical school or seminary that his grandfather had established. Paul was proud, driven, fiercely loyal. He was intelligent and he knew it. He was an up-and-comer. He was on the fast track of becoming a Pharisaical superstar. He had memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He went to the right schools, came from the right family, born on the right side of the tracks. He was a Benjamin. He came from the tribe of Benjamin, maybe the most well-respected tribe of them all. The mystery behind Saul's name change from Saul to Paul is really not that mysterious. It's likely Saul was always called Paul. It just depended on who may have been talking to him. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman Gentile name. Paul was a full-blooded Jew, but his father was a Roman citizen. That means
That meant Paul was a Roman citizen. There were three ways to become a Roman citizen. You could be born a Roman citizen. You could buy your citizenship, which was usually too expensive for most anybody to afford. Or you could have the honor bestowed upon you for something, for some act, good act that you had done for the state. That's likely how Paul's father became a Roman citizen. He was a well-respected merchant back in the day. But as Pastor Jim West astutely points out, the fact that Paul was both Jew and Roman was nothing more than a foreshadowing of God's ministry for him. It was a foreshadow of him becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to what West said. It would take a man with dual citizenship to walk in both worlds. I think it is very clear that God chose Saul long before that day on the road to Damascus. Everything about Saul's life and heritage prepares him to play the role that only he could play in the advancement of the gospel. I could not agree with that more. Everything in Paul's life, if you go back and study it, groomed him, prepared him for what God was going to do through him. Just like Paul would later say in his letter to the Ephesians, God chose him before the foundations of the world, just like he did you and I. So that's Saul. We could talk a lot more, but I kind of need to move on. He was a dangerous man, very dangerous man. He didn't just kill Christians that he met. He would hunt you down and drag you out of your house by the hair of your head. We're going to see in chapter 9 that he left Jerusalem to go hunt Christians down so he could arrest them and have them killed. He was the last person on the planet that you and I would have picked to become the greatest missionary, the greatest church planter that history maybe has ever known. Paul was proof that no one is beyond God's reach. Nobody is beyond God's salvation through Jesus. No one is so bad, so far gone, so sick and twisted that Jesus cannot save them. If he can save Paul, I promise you he can save anybody. Saul called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't just say that. He truly meant that. He felt that with all of his heart. He believed it. In fact, as I read Scripture, I don't think Paul ever really got over what he did to the church. Oh, he knew he was forgiven, but I don't think he truly got over the things that he did against Jesus. And maybe especially to individual believers. And let me show you what I mean by that. Turn quickly or hit pause on this video, whatever you want to do, over to chapter 26 of Acts. And I want to show you why I think Paul never really got over the things that he did. Chapter 26 of Acts, verse 10. Paul is describing, he's standing before King Agrippa. He's giving his testimony. He's describing what his life was like before he was saved by Jesus. Look at verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now watch this next verse. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I compelled them to blaspheme. That's the kind of thing that I think would haunt you at night. I mean, it's one thing to reject the truth yourself, but it's a whole other thing to carry the guilt of forcing others to deny who Jesus was. How haunting must it be lying in your bed at night, knowing that you held a knife to somebody's throat and demanded their life that they deny Jesus? That's why I say I look at his writings. I don't think he ever really totally got over that. You can tell it. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But notice there, back to the scripture there, Notice it says there in verse 3, he made havoc of the church. My New King James uses the word havoc. Your translation may say something like destroy, ravage. Those are good translations for the original Greek word. Injure, ravage, devastate. What it does, it really carries the idea of an animal mangling its prey. It carries the idea of an animal tearing the meat off of another animal that it had killed. And the tense of the verb that's used there suggests continual mangling, continual destroying and tearing. That's the kind of hatred that Paul had for the church. These are dark days for the church. At this point, these are the darkest days the church has ever had. This is likely about 6 years since the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. But please notice, what looks like the worst possible thing that could happen to the church caused the best possible thing that could happen to the church. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Now we know from verse 1, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. I can't remember if we mentioned this when we were in chapter 1. But verse 8 of chapter 1 is a very, very important book or verse to the book of Acts. It basically gives you the outline of the entire book. It's essentially the Great Commission. If you want to look back, I'll read it to you. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1. It reads, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness, be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." That verse outlines the entire book of Acts. You got Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 8, beginning where we are here, 8 through 12 is Judea, and the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. Well, up to this point, the church had been solely, exclusively in Jerusalem. There weren't any churches anywhere else, only Jerusalem. And beginning here in verse 4 starts the Judea and Samaria into the end of the earth portion of the book of Acts. And we see there in verse 4 that everywhere they went preaching the word. I told this story last time I taught this chapter. We've been through Acts before. I work at a place called Purity Zinc Metals. It's not the zinc plant across the river. It's what everybody thinks. We're out in the industrial park, and I'm the sales guy, and we make what's known as zinc dust. Some call it zinc powder. It's a fine metallic zinc powder. It feels like, to pick it up, feels like baby powder. It's used in a variety of applications. The biggest one is industrial coatings. But this metallic powder that we make is highly flammable. And back in 2012, we had a pretty significant fire at our plant. In fact, it knocked the plant out for 9 months. It was a pretty significant fire, very hard to fight. Kathy Littleton's son, Eric Hawkins, he was one of the firefighters that came that day. But one of the things that made the fire so hard to fight is you can't spray it with water to put it out. You have to put foam on it, and foam essentially smothers it out. Zinc dust, when it's lit, if it catches on fire, it's a lot like charcoal in your charcoal grill. If you just leave it alone, charcoal, it will just sort of smother itself out. But if you fan it or you hit it with a stream of water, you send those hot burning embers all over the place, and then you got fire everywhere, and it just spreads and gets bigger. Well, that's a lot like what happened to the early church after the stoning of Stephen. This very serious, widespread persecution against the church breaks out, and for all of Satan's efforts to snuff the church out, all it did was spread the church everywhere, just like spraying zinc dust. That's on fire. You hit it with a hose of water. Now you got fire everywhere. And that's what's going on here. Up until this point, the church had been confined to Jerusalem, but trying to stomp it out, all he did was scatter the hot embers of the Holy Spirit all over the countryside. Persecution ran them out of Jerusalem. The only problem was everywhere they ran to, they told everybody about Jesus. So instead of hurting the church, the church experienced tremendous growth. So as you can see, In terms of church history, in terms of redemptive history, chapter 8 is an enormously important chapter. This is the birth of the good news spreading out all over the world. After the death of this obscure, unobtrusive, little-known teacher from Galilee, after most of his followers had abandoned him, after persecution pushed the church out of Jerusalem, within a generation, Jesus will be worshipped in foreign countries all over the world. In 300 years, the things he taught will become the official religion of the Roman Empire. So, and today, 2.1 billion men, women, and children claim to follow this same teacher who was put to death like a common criminal. You know, Brother Cal told me that chapter 8 was one of his favorite chapters in the book of Acts. Now you see why. It's hugely important. What Saul meant for evil, God used for good like he does so often, Genesis 50, 20. And like I said, he's the last guy you and I would have picked to lead the church. But like Isaiah 55, 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord." If you remember last week, I said that one of the things Stephen pointed out in his sermon was that though the Jews thought Jerusalem was the only place God lived and that God could be worshipped, now leaving Jerusalem, pushing the church out of the Jerusalem because of this persecution, sort of marks the end of Jerusalem being the center piece of salvation history. The last set of instructions that Jesus gave the disciples was to carry the gospel all over the world. Well, like I said, here we are 6 years after all of that, and they still hadn't done it. Now it's going out, finally. And this has led a lot of people to believe or say, well, then the persecution of the early church was God's will, because that's how God got the word out. I don't believe that. I don't believe that it's God's will that his followers should die for believing in him. I do think he uses it to prove what Paul said in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good of those God that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't think God wanted the persecution, but I think he did use it like he can use anything for his glory. You know, because again, look what they did when they fled. The verse, it says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, John Stott, who was an English Anglican priest, great Bible scholar, listen to what he said about this preaching. They went everywhere preaching the word. Listen to what he said. The statement that they preached the word is misleading. The Greek expression does not necessarily mean more than shared the good news. These weren't professional preachers. These were just ordinary, everyday folks like you and I who had what I've heard Brother Cal describe many times as a bad case of the I can't help it. They could not help but tell others about Jesus. They weren't preaching sermons. They were just neighbors telling neighbors about Jesus. They were just co-workers telling other co-workers what Jesus means to them. They were just friends telling other friends how Jesus had taken away the guilt of their sin. And that's all we're called to do. You don't have to preach a sermon to somebody. People come to church to hear a sermon. When your friend comes to you in trouble, needs somebody to talk to, they don't want to hear a sermon from you, but they want to hear. But what helps them sometimes is to tell them how Jesus gets you through tough times. Folks don't want to hear a sermon at work. They don't want to hear one over the backyard fence. They don't want to hear one in the lunchroom. David Guzik, he's a pastor out in California, he says that most people don't come to Christ by listening to a professional preacher the first time. He says they come to him by hearing regular folk like you and I talk about him. I don't know if that's statistically true, but I wouldn't be surprised to know it. Well, we will park right here until next week. I know we only covered four verses today, but they're important verses. I thought it was important to profile Saul a little bit, because most of the book is going to have him right in the middle of it. Brother Cal texted me last night. He said, chapter 8's a big chapter. Are you going to try to get through all of it in one lesson? And I said, well, when the Sunday school teacher is in home, is confined to home, he has a lot of time on his hands. And when he has a lot of time on his hands, he studies a lot. And when he studies a lot, he only covers four chapters in a lesson. So we'll move a little faster pace next week. But that'll conclude today's lesson. I'll close this out in prayer. Father, please, Holy Spirit, just make all my idiosyncrasies and all my little mess ups and things as I went through this, just make them go away, Lord. You do what you want to do with this lesson. I know your word's not going to return to you void. Thank you for allowing us to. Thank you for this technology. It's not what we prefer. We wish we were all together, but at least we got this, Lord, and we're thankful for it. And you got a purpose in this. Help us to see it. We're praying not just that you'll take it away, Lord, but that you'll help us to understand what you're trying to teach us. Be with everybody listening, and bring us all back here next week, if that's your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.